Let's turn together in God's Word. We'll look together at the first 10 verses of Hebrews 9. Hebrews 9, and we'll be looking at verses 1 through 10 together. It says there, "Now even the first covenant had regulations for worship and an earthly place of holiness. For a tent was prepared, the first section, in which were the lampstand and the table and the bread of the presence. It is called the holy place. Behind the second curtain was a second section called the Most Holy Place, having the golden altar of incense and the Ark of the Covenant covered on all sides with gold, in which was a golden urn holding the manna, an Aaron's staff that budded, and the tablets of the covenant. Above it were the cherubim of glory overshadowing the mercy seat. Of these things we cannot now speak in detail. These preparations having thus been made, the priests go regularly into the first section, performing their ritual duties. But into the second only the high priest goes, and he but once a year, and not without taking blood, which he offers for himself and for the unintentional sins of the people. By this the Holy Spirit indicates that the way into the holy places is not yet opened as long as the first section is still standing, which is symbolic of the present age. According to this arrangement, gifts and sacrifices are offered that cannot perfect the conscience of the worshiper, but deal only with food and drink and various washings, regulations for the body imposed until the time of reformation." So far, the reading from God's Word this morning, may He add its blessing to our hearts. In the worship of the people of Israel, there was one action that was the most rare action in all of the formal worship, and that was entering the Holy of Holies. There were priests who ministered before the Lord, and they could be near the Holy of Holies. They would go into the holy place, and they would tend to the furniture that was in the holy place, but they never could enter into the Holy of Holies. The Holy of Holies was curtained off, and the threat for entering that section of God's tabernacle unlawfully was death. It was a capital crime to look behind the curtain into the Holy of Holies. And so only one time every year, the high priest would enter with the blood of an animal to make purifications for his own sins and for the sins of the people. That was the pinnacle of first covenant worship. That was the pinnacle of a worship that had continuing and repeating cycles. But this pinnacle, even though it repeated annually, was not an exercise in futility. It was, in fact, established by the Holy Spirit for one specific purpose. And that's what we want to see this morning together. We want to see that tabernacle worship, although incomplete, pointed forward to the perfect ministry of Christ. And so we want to look at two parts. We want to divide this passage into two parts to learn that lesson. First, we want to see the way of the first covenant in verses 1 through 7. And then we want to see the way of the second covenant in verses 8 through 10. So let's begin by looking at the first covenant and the way that it has set before us in verses 1 through 7. Now, I'm going to be using this language of first and second covenant. It comes from chapter 8 and verse 7, as the writer of Hebrews quite lengthy way makes this distinction between the Aaronic priesthood and the Melchizedekian priesthood. And so we're dealing with the first covenant, which is the purview of the Aaronic priest, the priest from the line of Aaron. All the commandments that God gave to his people at Sinai that governed the worship of Israel. And so what was explained last Lord's Day is not finished yet. Last Lord's Day, as we considered the language of the new covenant, we saw discontinuity and continuity between the first and second covenants, and that continuity and discontinuity is further explained today. We saw last Lord's Day that the discontinuity between first and second covenants was primarily in the false of the priestly administrators of the first covenant. And we also saw discontinuity in the expansion of the number of people covered under the second covenant. And these aspects change. There is discontinuity that we must know, that we must identify. There is a difference between the covenant that God makes with Israel at Sinai, the Mosaic covenant, we can call it, the covenant at Sinai, that covenant, and the new covenant. There is a distinction that is being made in God's word between these two covenants. The new covenant is fleshed out, and it is explained to us by looking back. It's explained to us by looking back at the requirements at the place of worship that is associated with that first covenant. That first covenant that is administered by Aaron and his son. This place of the tabernacle, the place of the temple, the time of the sacrifices of animals, of sheep and goats and bulls and such. And the argument that the writer of Hebrews is making here is not that the regulations for worship that belonged to the tabernacle had no value. He's not saying that. He's not saying that the tabernacle was worthless. He's instead saying that the value of the regulations for worship in the tabernacle are not found in themselves. So here, when he speaks of the first covenant in verse 1 and the regulations for worship and the earthly place of holiness, he's not dismissing them as insignificant. He's not saying those things don't matter. He's simply saying we don't rest in those things alone. We don't look at the sacrifices and rest in the sacrifices of the first covenant. We don't look at the place of the worship of the first covenant and say that's where our hope lies. Instead, those things point us forward. The rituals of the tabernacle, they point us forward to the one who is to come. They point us forward to this new priest, this priest after the order of Melchizedek. And it does so because from verse 11, we know that perfection is not possible under the first covenant. In verse 19, the same thing is said. The law made nothing perfect. And we have seen that God, to be in the presence of God, demands perfection. To be in the presence of God, there must not be any blemish on you. And the tabernacle rituals were never able to accomplish that which they signified. They were never able to accomplish the perfection that is needed among the people. So, not able to perfect in themselves, the tabernacle does make the worshiper look ahead. It does make the worshiper look ahead to the Lord Jesus Christ. And so what we see in the suggestions of the tabernacle, these things are fully accomplished in Christ. And so what follows here in Hebrews 9 is a very brief description of the tabernacle. The tabernacle and its furniture and its layout. There's the description of the tabernacle divided into two sections. It doesn't even deal with the courts outside the tabernacle. It's just dealing with the tent itself. And the tent itself was divided into two parts. The tabernacle had two parts. The first part in which all priests could go and minister in their turn, right? That was the holy place. And the second section, the most holy place, or literally as it's described in the Greek language of our passage, the holy of holies. And the writer of Hebrews proceeds to give us a description of that furniture that belongs in the different sections. It begins with the holy place, where it talks about the lampstand and the table of bread and the bread of presence itself. Now, for those of you who have read through the description of the tabernacle as it's given Exodus 25 through to the end of Exodus, really, there's a brief interlude to deal with the golden calf episode, but really, the description of the building and the construction of the tabernacle as it's given in Exodus 25, following all the way through to the end of that book, you'll notice that there's a discrepancy. What's missing in the book of Hebrews is the altar of incense. The altar of incense was supposed to be set up right on the other side of the curtain that separated the holy place from the most holy place. But in the description of the writer of Hebrews, he doesn't mention this altar of incense as part of the holy place. He includes it in the Holy of Holies. Now, the writer does that, and it's a very confusing section of Scripture. And if you want to find a topic to read on, there's lots of material available in commentaries that will talk to you about why this altar of incense is included in the holy place. I just want to summarize it because it is not of essence to the section of Scripture that we're looking at. So the suggestion that I'm going to make, and this is one of the options, there are other options which we're not going to get into, but the suggestion that I'm making is that the writer of Hebrews recognizes how closely the altar of incense is associated with the Holy of Holies. And you see that in 1 Kings 6 and verse 22. In 1 Kings 6 and verse 22, even though the altar of incense is in the holy place, it is actually counted as belonging in the Holy of Holies. It talks about the altar of gold, which is in the inner sanctuary. That is the Holy of Holies. And so in 1 Kings 6, that also is that same association is that strongly made. And I think the writer of Hebrews is simply following that same line of thinking. You may disagree with that. You may read a commentary where they say something else. You may like that explanation better. That's fine. It doesn't matter because that's not the essence of this passage. The essence of this passage is of another kind. So let's leave behind where the altar of incense is. We'll take it as to where it is in the book of Hebrews, and we'll simply work our way through the tabernacle quickly so that we don't lose the overall focus of this section of Scripture. Okay, so let's work our way through the furniture. In chapter 9 and verse 2, when it talks about the holy place, and it talks about the lampstand and the table and the bread of presence. The lampstand is significant in terms of the giving of light. The giving of light in Scripture is connected to purity. It is connected to the Lord Jesus Christ Himself. In that glorious introduction to the Gospel of John, you see Jesus describes as the light that shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it. Or in Isaiah chapter 2 and verse 5, it says, O house of Jacob, come, let us walk in the light of the Lord. And so to have the lampstand in what would otherwise be a very dark tent is to give a picture of the light that God gives. The lampstand in the holy place is not, it rather is the brightness of the light of Christ. It serves as a picture of what Jesus does. So that's the lampstand. Then you have the table of bread and the table of the presence, a reminder that God provides for Israel. It is His prerogative to supply the needs of Israel. He did so. We just saw it last Lord's Day in the evening when we considered the distribution of manna in the wilderness. He did it in a very miraculous way there. But here it is a reminder that this bread, which was replaced every Sabbath day, this bread was a reminder that God cares for, God provides for His people, and that He continually does so. In the Holy of Holies, described in the ESV, it's called the Most Holy Place. I prefer the Holy of Holies because that's the literal Greek. The Holy of Holies was the place that symbolized very specifically the presence of God. Now, as we pointed out before in the book of Hebrews, the altar of incense is included in the Holy of Holies, and the ark. The altar of incense, based on the book of Revelation, the incense being the prayers of the saints. It reminds the worshipers that God hears the prayers of the saints. And then you have the ark itself. Now, the ark itself was just a box. It was a box, a rectangular box. Well, it wasn't just a box. It was a wooden box covered in gold. So it was a very fancy box. But its structure was simply a box. What was on top of the box was the more significant thing. On top of the box was the lid, which was the mercy seat, which signified the very mercy of God for His people. The name for the lid in the Greek is the same word that is used to translate propitiation in other places in Scripture. So what you have with the mercy seat is the place where the wrath of God is turned away from his people, that his people no longer are subject to his wrath, but instead are actually objects of his delight. And so that's the symbol of the mercy seat. The ark was the box that supported the mercy seat, and the mercy seat set before the people of God this reminder. Because of the blood of another, the wrath of God has been turned away from you. That's what happened every year, the Day of Atonement. The priest would go in with the blood of the goat to make propitiation for his own sins and for the sins of his people. The mercy seat, tremendously significant in the worship of the first covenant. But then inside the ark, there are some other things. There's the golden urn of manna. And we saw last Lord's Day, we're going to see it a little bit more this Lord's Day in the evening, the significance of manna and what God is doing when he gives his people manna. It was really Israel's test. It was a test that said, how are you going to obey not just this commandment, but all of my commandments? So this urn of manna reminds the people of God their commitment to obeying all of God's commandments. That's inside the ark. There's Aaron's staff that budded. That's recorded in Numbers 17. In Aaron's staff, when it buds, there has been an outcry. Outcry against the priestly office of Aaron. So the mediator, the administrator of the first covenant, is being challenged. And the solution is a supernatural one. The solution that God gives. He says, tell all the tribes, all the leaders of the tribes, to bring their staff, a sign of authority, to bring their staff, and they're going to lay it down before the Lord. And the staff that buds, that is the staff of the priestly family. Well, guess whose staff buds? Aaron's staff, a dead piece of wood. It grows and it buds. And so that staff is placed inside the ark, so that Israel would be reminded who the rightful priest was. It was Aaron and his family. They were the administrators of the first covenant. And then also inside the ark were the tablets of the covenant. That's the tablets that God gave to Moses when he went up on the mountain. They are inscribed by his own finger, the very own finger of God. You can read about it in Exodus 34 and verse 28. The words of God's covenant written on these tablets are the Ten Commandments. They are the words of his covenant. They are Israel's standard for holiness. And so these three things placed inside the ark underneath the mercy seat, they all are in the Holy of Holies. But all of those things are not of primary importance to the writer of Hebrews. The purpose for which the writer of Hebrews describes the tabernacle is clearly laid out for us in verse 8. It is not a human invention. It is not a human ordering. Instead, the tabernacle and its arrangements, the preparations as they're described in verse 6. In verse 8 it says, by this, or by these things, the Holy Spirit indicates that the way into the holy places is not yet opened as long as the first section is still standing. What's it saying? It's saying that under old first covenant worship, under the first covenant worship, the way into the holy place was cut off. The way into the holy place was not as it is under the second covenant. Hebrews isn't interested in a detailed study of the tabernacle. The point that's stated plainly is that the way to the holy places is not yet opened. There's something lacking in the sacrifices. There's something missing, something that the priests of Aaron could not accomplish. And they couldn't accomplish it because the priests of Aaron were sinful men. And they offered the sacrifices for sinful men. And so they were not able to perfect, as it said in chapter 7 and verse 19. And so therefore all the rituals of the tabernacle were not able to satisfy the righteous requirements of a holy and just and righteous God. Now notice in verses 6 and 7 that there is also continuity Right? The way for redemption remains the same. First and second covenant. What is the way in which redemption is applied to the worshipers? It's the same. It's the same. It's different, but it's the same. It is blood. Blood is the thing that reconciles worshipers, both in first and second covenant. The way of redemption is always blood. Man's sin requires a blood sacrifice for atonement. And that's because of the curse for sin. When God warned Adam and Eve in the garden of the consequence of their sin, he warned them with death. He said, if you eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, on the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die. You shall surely die. Blood is the source of life. The offering of blood means that life has been taken to pay for the sins of God's people. Man's sin requires a blood sacrifice. And so death is the consequence for sin, and it's the consequence of sin that you can trace all the way through Scripture. From Genesis 3 all the way through to the end, right? Genesis 3, a lot of people make the point that when Adam and Eve are ashamed, God provides them with animal clothes. Where did he get the animal skins to clothe them? He got it from an animal. The animal had to die in order to give up his skin. So right at the beginning, God establishes death over sin, and that works its way all the way through to Genesis 22, where you see the ram caught in a thicket that is a substitute for Isaac. You see it through the sacrificial system of the first covenant. You see it in the work of Jesus Christ on the cross. Blood. Blood shed to atone for the sins of the people. And so the blood is poured in volume and in gallons and gallons of it in the first covenant. And that's what's missing in today's understanding of sin. Today's understanding of sin is a little bit trite, I would think. What is the most common explanation for being forgiven in our culture? How do people most of the time say, I'm going to be in the presence of God? It's because, even though they recognize they're not doing good things a lot of the times, they're saying, as long as I'm good 51% of the time, I'm going to be in heaven. They're looking at their performance, and they're looking at their performance on their best days. Now, even as they look at their performance on their best days, people are very prone to overvalue themselves. You know what I mean. We all know how we can overvalue ourselves. We think more highly of ourselves than we should. And one of the ways that you can see this happening, maybe you've experienced this for yourself, is you're driving, and you have a song, and you like the song, and you're singing along with the song. The radio's pretty loud, and you're singing along with the song, and when you're singing along with the song, you think to yourself, I sound pretty good. I sound like I could have a record deal. And so you're singing along, and what happens is maybe you have the misfortune. Maybe you're singing close to the choir microphones here in the church, and you're singing, and all the music stops, or you don't hear the accompaniment. As a pastor, for example, I've had the painful privilege of editing sermon movies where I can hear myself singing without a piano. I'm glad you're not listening to me sing without a piano. When I'm singing by myself with accompaniment and the echo is great, it all sounds wonderful. But when we zero in on what we are like, it's not nearly as good as we think. And that is what our best works are like. We look at our best works and we are very generous in how we assess our works. But when you isolate it, and when you pinpoint it, and when you look at all the different motivations that are going out on, and all the things that you're hoping to accomplish through these good works, we see that we are not nearly as good as we think. The things we do well, or the things that we think we do well, is a better way of saying it. We have a much higher view of those things than they actually have. The value that they have, the purity that they have, it's much lower than we evaluate for ourselves. So the works that we perform, they are so lacking, they will never be able to satisfy God's righteous standard. And yet that is the most common thing that people turn to justify themselves in this world. And so it is under the Aaronic priests. Because the law is not able to perfect anything, the law is never able to provide deliverance from sin. And so when man essentially thinks, why would God not want me in heaven? Or when the legalist says, I have done well enough to deserve God's payment for me, then we are modern Pharisees. Pharisees, the villains of the New Testament. We become those people when we value our works and think that our works will somehow bring us into the kingdom of heaven. The first covenant reminds Israel, it reminds you and me, that man's sin deserves death, and man's sin requires blood, not just goodwill. It doesn't mean sweep some things under the rug. It requires blood. That's what the first covenant projects in shadow form, that man's sin requires blood. Now, that sounds a little bit gruesome, doesn't it? Well, it is gruesome. It is gruesome. Divine justice must be satisfied, and there's no way around it. And it's not going to be satisfied with man's overly optimistic view of himself. It requires death. It must result in death. Do you see the grievousness of sin? Do you see how God views your sin and my sin? I'm not thinking about your neighbor's sin, your sin. Do you see how God views it? Do you see that God's justice for your sin must be satisfied with blood? It should create a weight. It should create a heaviness. It should make us ready, prepared to hear the glorious fulfillment of the promise in the way of the second covenant. And that's what we want to look at next. We want to look at the way of the second covenant in verses 8 through 10. So in the first covenant, you have this great number of rituals that are all associated with the worship of the people of Israel. In Exodus 27, 21, you read about the priests. They tended the lamps that were in the holy place, the lampstand, twice a day. They were in there taking care of the lamps. Likewise, the table of incense, Exodus 30, verses 7 and 8, twice a day, the priests are in there taking care of the table of incense. As I mentioned earlier, the bread on the table, the show bread, the bread of the presence, it's replaced every Lord's Day. Well, it was not called the Lord's Day then. It's replaced on the Sabbath, Leviticus 24 and verse 8. And then on top of that, you have the daily, the weekly, the annual sacrifices. And all of these things served a specific purpose to teach us that the way into the holy places was not yet opened under the first covenant. But at Sinai, in His grace, God does give these laws as a blessing. They're not a curse. The ceremonial laws that God gives to us, which govern the worship of the people of Israel, they are not a blight. They are a mercy. They are a mercy from God that show us something. And in the Westminster Confession of Faith, in the 19th chapter, is a whole chapter on the law of God. And the third paragraph deals with the kinds of laws that we're thinking about here in Hebrews 9. It says there, God was pleased to give the people of Israel as a church under age ceremonial laws containing several typical ordinances, partly of worship, prefiguring Christ, His graces, actions, sufferings, and benefits, and partly holding forth diverse instructions of moral duties. Okay, so let's break that down. The words that are important are the words typical and prefiguring. Typical, not in the sense of this is a typical day. Everything's going as it always goes. A typical day in the sense of these these things are types. They are examples. They are forms that make us to look forward to a greater reality. And they prefigure. They prefigure Christ. So all that we have in the first covenant, they're all prefigurings of Christ and His work. Human activity is not capable of bringing man into the presence of God. The Holy of Holies, a symbol, a representation of the presence of God. The rituals of this first covenant can never bring the people of God into that Holy of Holies, into the presence of God. And that's not an accident. That is God's thousand-year-long lesson to set before the people, you cannot earn the way of salvation. You cannot do enough to get into the presence of God without blood, without a substitute. And so the Holy Spirit uses those years to teach us that. He teaches us to see what is lacking. And what is the thing that is lacking in the priest? What is the thing that is lacking in the people? It is righteousness. Righteousness is lacking in the people of Israel. And so the rituals do not provide the purity that is needed to obtain life. The fall into sin has broken a dam which has ushered in death. Physical death, which was not immediate, but began, the process of dying began. Spiritual death, which was immediate, immediately separated from God, which can be seen by the fact that Adam and Eve immediately flee from the presence of God. Fellowship with God is immediately broken because of the sin of man. In 2005, there was that great Hurricane Katrina. You remember it? It devastated New Orleans. How did New Orleans get devastated by this hurricane? Well, the levees broke. The things that kept the water out broke and let the water in. And the city was flooded. Well, that's what sin is like in the life of man. The man who God had made good had put a breach in the dam through his sin, and now he is flooded and overwhelmed with it. And ever since that day, man has in vain been seeking to find a way that he can get rid of his sin problem on his own. But when man tries to get rid of his sin problem on his own, he is like a man who is sitting in a rowboat in the middle of the ocean, trying to empty the ocean with a teaspoon. It is impossible. He is never going to be able to empty himself from sin by his own action. God must cleanse the conscience because the rituals of the first covenant are not able to cleanse the conscience of man. And that is what the holy place is used to symbolize. The first section is symbolic, it says, of the present age, symbolic of the first covenant. Life under the administrators of the first covenant. There is all the regular ritual. There is all the human effort in all of it. All of it is inadequate to bring man into the very intimate places of God. Inadequate to bring man into the Holy of Holies. The curtain remains. Every time the priest would minister in the holy place, there was always that curtain. That curtain that was not torn in two until what event? Until Christ died on the cross. That's when the veil was torn. And so the ceremonies of the first covenant in verse 10, they're described as being external. They have only to do with food and drink and various washings, regulations that had to be done. And this verse here, verse 10, that deals with the washings and the reproof that the writer of Hebrews gives to his readers in chapter 6, they're connected. They're connected by this word washings. The washings in chapter 6, the writer of Hebrews is castigating his readers because they should have been mature at this point, but instead they're holding on to the basic building blocks of the Christian faith, and they're stuck on instructions about washings. Literally, it says instructions about baptisms. Now, it's unlikely that this baptism that is in mind here in in Hebrews is the baptism of people. It's talking about the ceremonial baptisms, washings, that the people of Israel performed during the time of the Pharisees. And in verse 4 of chapter 7 of Mark's gospel, those washings are described. It says there are many other traditions that they observe, such as the washings, the baptisms of cups and pots and copper vessels and dining couches. So it's these kinds of things that the writer of Hebrews has in mind. It is the rituals that man may engage in to seek to cleanse and purify himself. And so he's saying here in Hebrews 9 and verse 10, the first covenant is that kind of covenant, dealing with externals that can never satisfy until Reformation comes. And who is that reformer? It's not Martin Luther. Who is that reformer? It's not John Calvin. It's not any of those men of the 16th and 17th century. The reformer is the Lord Jesus Christ. And the reformer perfected what was inadequate in the first covenant. He perfected it when he cried on the cross, my God, why have you forsaken me? Because his blood was being shed for the sins of his people. And when he cried out on the cross, it is finished. It is because he had perfected what the first covenant never could. He had done it with his own blood, shed though perfectly obedient in thought, word, and deed for the entirety of his life. And it is in that reformation, through the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ, that you see that the glory of the second covenant is far greater than anything you could have imagined in the first covenant, even furniture covered in gold. It is nothing. The blood of Christ has accomplished what none of those things could. Hebrews is not going to let you forget that fact, that the second covenant is far more glorious than what you had in the first. It's going to take that truth, it's going to put it right up in front of you, and week after week, it's going to take your head, it's going to push you back in it again. That you don't forget, the work of Christ is what perfects the sinner. It is not anything that man does. It's not anything that man can do. It says over and over and over again, Christian, look at the glory of Christ. Don't look at anything that you have done. Don't look at anything that you think you might do. Look to him. And look to him alone. And so as God's people, as we consider Hebrews 9, we learn to recognize our own inadequacy. The drive to justify self is present in every single one of us. If you don't think you have it, you're already in the middle of it. The drive to justify self is present in all of us. So what are we doing that makes us think that we have qualified ourselves to enter into the Holy of Holies on our own without blood? Man is a sinner. It's throughout the Bible. And yet it is so easy for us to read those things as applying to other people. We read the account of Jacob and we shake our head and we say, Jacob was a weasel. It's true. Or we read the account of Israel being led out of Egypt after receiving the ten signs that God gave, the 10 plagues on Israel, and we look at Israel and we shake our head and we say to ourselves, they're so foolish. They're so foolish to keep asking to go back to Egypt, to accept the idols of the people who are around them. We get to the New Testament, we read the Pharisees, and well, obviously they've missed the point. Right? We don't know what's wrong with them. I mean, they even had Jesus' words, but they just didn't get it. They're not smart enough. And we read about Ananias and Sapphira in the New Testament church who are struck dead for their hypocrisy, and we say to ourselves, well, I would never do that. What about us? How do we try to enter the Holy of Holies, as people without the blood of Christ. As John Calvin has famously said, man's heart is a perpetual factory of idols. So if you are part of the human race, which you all are, then you have a propensity to have an idol shop right here inside you. What is your idol shop? To find out what kind of idol shop you're building requires self-examination. Nobody can tell you. Sometimes it will be obvious. Sometimes it will be hidden deep inside yourself. Maybe it would be your theological knowledge or the preciseness with which you can articulate a theological position. Maybe it's, here's a new one, a new idol that maybe is popping up in the church. Maybe it's how you have responded to COVID-19. Maybe it's how well you've done and how quickly you got back to worship. Maybe it's how you articulate your response to the civil unrest in our land. Maybe it's your convictions about how the church should worship, even as we talked about it with the second commandment in our confession of sin this morning. Maybe it's how you've decided to school your children. Maybe it's your parenting style. Maybe it's the fruit that you see in your home, the results of your parenting. Now, I'm not saying that any of those things are insignificant, and I'm not saying that any of those things are wrong, but I'm saying that all of those things are inadequate. I'm saying that all of those things are inadequate to make you go into the Holy of Holies without blood to be in the presence of God. They are merely external actions and of no consequence to God if they are brought by themselves. Listen to me. Unless you do your good works out of faith in Christ, unless you do them according to His word, and unless you do them only for His glory, you know what God calls your good works? He calls them sin. He calls them idolatry. Because all must be done to worship the Lord. It is only in the work of Christ that entrance to the Holy of Holies is found. And so as Christians, we face a lifelong battle. A lifelong battle of fighting against that temptation to make our works different than all the works of every other person that ever walked on this planet. That somehow our works are adequate in the presence of God. Your works, my works, the good things that we do according to God's word, which we should be doing. We should be thinking about all those things that I've mentioned in a biblical way and seeking to honor the Lord in those things. But when we look at those things, those choices are never the cause of your entry. They're always the fruit of Christ having brought you in. That is the reality of the works of the Christian. And there's one way to combat the spiritual pride that we set up in our hearts for idols. And that's to remember who you are. To read Romans 3 every once in a while. To remember who you are. To know what your heart is like. To see your dependence on Christ. And when you do that, what you will know, what you will recognize, I cannot go into the presence of God without blood. I cannot go into the presence of God without a substitute. I need the blood of Christ. The function of the first covenant is really not different than the function of the second covenant. Although unclear and although inadequate, the first covenant is always anticipating Christ in its rituals. The anticipation comes through the constant flow of blood. Not the blood of the sinners themselves, but the blood of the sacrifices that are offered in their place. The tabernacle as a structure, it's built around sacrifice. And it culminates in the inaccessibility of the Holy of Holies to any man. Only one time per year, and that with blood, the high priest could enter into this place. But here is the glory of the second coming, or the second covenant. Christ has come, and he has made his sacrifice once for all. And through that sacrifice, the curtain of the Holy of Holies has been torn in half from top to bottom. There was no priest pulling on a thread at the bottom of the curtain that unraveled, and now it's torn in half. It was torn from top to bottom. Who did that? God did that, so that his people might bask in his glory and his presence forever. Let's pray.